Number of you have asked about the climb. You got to know how this works. When you hear a lot of information, that's good news. And when you don't hear a word, that's bad news. When I walk in with a chest full of pictures and I'm passing them out, that's good news. And when you don't even see a single shot, that's the other one. I didn't make it to the top, and to me, that's bad news. They talk about, well, you know, it's the atmosphere, it's the friendship, it's the camaraderie, it's getting out, it's the exercise. Well, it's really, it's getting to the top is kind of what it's all about. And so, on the morning of the ascent, we did pretty good. It was 5,000 feet up to where we had base camp, and then we spent a day practicing on crevasse rescue and various things on the ice. And we took off at 2 a.m. the next morning for the ascent. And I was unwise enough as to leave my water bottle and apparatus, which has a little feed hose you suck on, next to the side of the tent instead of between the two sleep bags, and the feed tube froze. And I really, just for whatever reason, didn't have the presence of mind to think that that's a real problem. And I figured, you know, a friend of mine, I'd asked him before the trip, he said, well, what do you do with that at altitude? And he says, oh, it thaws out, the sun's up, and it'll warm. He probably had his inside his jacket's what he was talking about, and I didn't do that. So I climbed about 2,500 feet without water, thinking that, you know, sooner or later the thing will thaw, and never did. And so basically my body went on tilt. And halfway up on the ascent, I had to stop. We cut the rope on the rope team. The two strongest members took me down because it would have taken about 2 hours to recover, to rehydrate, and to, when you take something to eat at that level of spent energy, it actually makes you colder because the blood rushes to your stomach. And so I tried to take some nutrition, and it actually dropped my body temperature because I was so close to the edge on energy that was left without the water. So they took me down close enough where I could get back to base camp and went back. They were the two strongest, and everybody else topped out. So I fortunately did not hold up the rope team. We did cut a good rope in half, but at least it was an older one. But that's why you haven't seen pictures and heard great, glorious stories, because there just wasn't a lot of glory left after going back down on the mountain. So I had broke my heart temporarily. I figure I'll get over it in about 3 years. And so, one of the members that I climbed with didn't top last year on the Teton, and he's going up again this year and wants me to go with him on the ascent, so at least I get to do something before camp, get in shape again. But I guess, as they say, the mountain will always be there. And that's kind of what my sermon's about today, wouldn't you know it? I mean, can you imagine that whatever's on my mind is going to be on your mind, because that's, I guess, how this life works. Psalm 39. I haven't given greetings yet to Lewiston and Kennewick, Cybercast. It is a great blessing to be able to be together, even though it's online, but at least to be able to be together in this way for the Sabbath. Psalm 39, verse number 4. Very strong statement here in terms of what man is and how man exists. And let me read this. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. The request here is a request for wisdom, a request for forgiveness, but also where we go before God in repentance is by coming to see who we really are and how we exist in comparison to God. Make me to know my end and what's the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks around like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, but he doesn't know who will gather them. The King James Version of the Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. and here it says a vapor. Vanity in the Bible, as it's translated, means basically nothing. It means temporary. It means, in comparison to God, without worth or value or lasting purpose. Man at his best state has no value apart from that which God imputes to us. Do we really agree? I mean, can we intellectually accept that? Do we agree that that's also God's assessment of us personally, not just mankind or someone else? His assessment of us personally. Now, to contrast that with what God is doing in Colossians 2, verse number 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now it's interesting that it's worded that we walk in Christ. We become like Him because He lives in us. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, beware lest anyone cheat you. Take away from you that precious gift God has given you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, according to the values and the goals and the purposes of man apart from God. For in Him, in God dwells, in Christ here, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ had full measure of the presence of God. He was God in the flesh. And it says, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So all power, all authority is in Christ. Christ is in us. That's a contrast to the scripture that says man at his very best state is but a vapor. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how much of us is self and how much of us is God? How much of that is the focus of what we have in our lives? I think it is common to equate vanity with riches, physical possessions, and maybe beauty or appearance. You're vain if you look wonderful and you think you do. You drive around in a fancy car and you show it off. And if you have much riches or possessions and you let everybody know, that's what we call vanity. God equates vanity with more than that. God equates vanity with our basic existence, our human condition, the way we fundamentally are. You know, even ignorance is vanity. You can be proud that you don't live in the city, or you can be proud that you don't live in the country. You can be proud that you don't have an education. You can be proud that you're simple, that your words are simple, that your words are few. Ignorance is vanity just as much as wisdom and experience can be, because vanity is more than what we have or what we don't have. Vanity describes in this flesh what we are. And when God begins to call us to baptism, to a commitment to our calling, He begins to open our mind to do what? To see ourselves as we are, because we didn't see that before. We were part of society. We lived the way society did. We had their values. And God begins to say, you know, this is you, and there's no other way to come to repentance. And so He begins to peel off our hidden view to where we begin to see ourselves. How much, how far did that peeling go? How much of who we are is us? And how much of who we are is God? Vanity means anything that has no permanent value. You could have translated the very same word, absurdity. Man at his best state is absurdity, or frustration, or futility, or nonsense. That's the way the word is used. Apart from God, and on our own merits, that's what this life is. Ecclesiastes 3 describes, I want to read a little bit of Ecclesiastes today because the book in particular addresses vanity and the flesh of this life and what our circumstances in that way are. Ecclesiastes 3:18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. Are we like beasts? Well, we're different than beasts. There's a spirit of the animals and there's a spirit in man. We're different than the beasts. But this is talking about something that is in a comparison to relationship to God. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. What happens to the sons of men also happens to beasts. When you die, you rot in the earth. When an animal dies, it's no different. One thing befalls them, and as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to dust. We are, to use a term, dirtbags. Put together in a rather creative way by God's hand. But when we die, we're just so much chemical that goes back to the earth. Isn't it interesting? And that's where it comes from. But in funerals, I've never said this in one of our funerals, but you see in the movies and the preacher gets up and he says, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and they throw a little dirt on the coffin or something. Because that's what it was. Man started as chemical, turned into human being by God's own creation. But apart from God, man simply goes back to chemical and washes on out in the dirt and the dust all over again. And so when a person begins to be brought down to humility, brought down to reducing focus on self, when God begins to work with a person and they begin to compare themselves to God, they get down. Humility comes from the word humus. Humus means earth, means being brought down to earth, back to the dust, realizing that's indeed what you are. Why do you think Job sat down in a pile of ashes? Oh, so he could scrape the pus off of his sores. Couldn't do that on a nice table under a fan with a servant helping him with bandages? No, in his mind, he was sitting back down in the dust. That's where he began, and he was returning in that sense in his mind to that condition. Genesis 18 shows Abraham portraying himself in much the same way. Abraham, what a great and wonderful servant of God, but Genesis 18, verse 23, in the account where Abraham is arguing with God here, trying to somehow ask God to spare the lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 23, Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous within the city, would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, then I'll spare the place for their sakes. Now Abraham is feeling a little bit, it's difficult to argue with God and be in a place where you're actually seeing and contending with God in this way. And so Abraham's kind of small in his own sight, but he's wanting to continue. And notice how he then describes that feeling of looking at God and making that comparison and then going in and contending in this way. He says, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. When we pray and we get down on our knees and we ask God's forgiveness or mercy, In that sense, we ought to be able to see that we are nothing but dust and ashes, that we are dirt, chemical, that God created by His own design and put together for His purpose. And apart from that purpose, then we are like a vapor. We're futile. We are empty. We have no purpose at all. No more than an animal that lives and enjoys and runs and plays and eats and dies and returns to the earth. Physical life on its own is like grabbing a handful of air. Grab it. Grab it. There's nothing there to grab. Give it your best shot. When you come back, you still have nothing. Back in Ecclesiastes, read a few of the passages here, because it is so very descriptive. Ecclesiastes 1, verse number 3, begins again to describe, that's why it says vanity of vanity, or vapor of vapor, or nonsense of nonsense. What we put stock in sometimes, frankly, is so temporary that because it seems long to us, we just can't fully comprehend how that looks like to God, what that looks like to God. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? This is describing futility. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, goes around and around again. The rain comes, falls down, goes out to the ocean, evaporates, comes down, rains again. Back to the same place. The wind goes toward the north, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about and comes again in the circuit. We were up at base camp, and one day the wind's coming from the east side. Then the next day the wind's coming from the west side. And I felt like, man, if you could have painted that wind as it went by, you could see if it was the same air that just moved right back over camp coming the other direction. It just blew one way, and then it blew right back the other. And it just seemed kind of interesting to watch that just turn around. All the rivers run to the sea. The sea's not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I had to take some time this week. Megan and Michelle were at horse camp, and that fell right before the trip, and I had to take some time and try to get the flower beds and things full, all the weeds out, which, you know, we just haven't really kept up this year as we normally would try. And I'm going around and pulling these weeds, and I'm going, why did we put these flower beds here? You know, it sounded like a great idea when we did it, and it sounds great when you're there and doing a little bit of time, but when you're having to catch it all up, I just said, why? I just thought, I was picturing just big concrete banks all around the back for just while I was weeding. Now, when it was all done, I thought, oh, this looks pretty good. I like this. But, you know, you'll never get them all out. I finally took two great big tarps because we didn't plant the garden this year, and I just rolled out two great big tarps over the garden and laid down wood and brick over the top and kill them all, smother the weeds and the seeds all in one spot. Looks good. Got a big blue patch where the garden is. But I didn't have to weed that part. Life is full of labor. And it's the same labor tomorrow that it was yesterday, and it's over and over again. That's describing in part the fact that this life just fills itself with this flesh. That's not to say that there isn't pleasure in that. That's not to say that God doesn't use that for purpose, that all things work together. That's not the point. The point is that apart from God, this flesh has no more purpose than a dog or a cat or an ant. No more purpose than that. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven, the grievous task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He's talking about the vanity of human wisdom. Human wisdom, evolution, abortion, drugs. Are there good things in human wisdom? Sure, there's good things. There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you're really careful, you can just pick the good fruit off of the wrong tree. You're still dead. Doesn't mean anything more than just momentary passing of vapor as it blows on by. Chapter 2. Notice now the context here. And Solomon began to assess his life. I said in my heart, verse 2, I said of laughter, verse 3, I searched in my heart, verse 4, I made my works great, I made my gardens and orchards, I made water pools, I acquired male and female servants. Do you get the drift of the passage? He tried everything. He did. If you add them all up, I, me, mine, in the next 20 verses here, there's 66 times. I, me, my. I tried it. I did it. And you know what? It didn't fix what was broke. Then it goes on to chapter 3 and verse 14, and it makes a contrast to all of that. I know, and this I is a little different, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Have you ever sat down at a really, really fine dinner, maybe a nice juicy steak, and you start gobbling the steak down, and the last steak I had outside of our home was probably with Jerry and Becky here. We were two blooming onions, big steak. You know, it's funny, the last bite doesn't taste as spectacular as the first. It tastes all right, but after you got the last bite down, if you ordered another one, it wouldn't taste probably even good at all, and by the end of that, you'd be in misery. It's not the same. Whatever God does will be forever. What we do, even when you eat the steak, the taste passes away. And God's not like that. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him that which has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So God takes our experiences and our lessons and he uses them, but the only hope of value we have comes from God. So we go back to the same question. How much of us is self and how much of us is God? When I was coming down from Mount Rainier, I have to say I wanted that too much. I didn't know that I wanted it too much, but I knew as I went down that I wanted it too much. And I walked back in alone to camp. The last 500 feet, I came in by myself, and the team that brought me down went back up. I guess you could, well, where you have base camp, you can see the whole side of the mountain to the top, not the very top, but you can see probably the next 4,000 feet is exposed, and you can watch these little black dots moving up and down the trail. And when you come down there by yourself, first of all, you're not up there by yourself, but he could see, they were sitting in camp that day, and they watched the black dots coming down and up, and then one dot leave, and then the other dots head back up, and you walk in, and I guess it has to be written all over your face. And I walked back into camp, and he walks up, and somebody I've never talked to or met, and had some hot water, and he pours me a cup of coffee, tea, what can we get you here? You know, he's pouring me this hot water, and I'm drinking it, and he's pouring me more hot water, and I'm drinking it. And that's where I first heard that statement, you know, the mountain's not going anywhere. It's not going away. It won't be gone next week. You can always come back. And I thought, you know, this stranger here is actually trying to contribute in some way. I kind of would have been happy enough to just sit down and feel sorry for myself and chew on my fingernails. But he says, you know, I've been up there, I think he said he'd been up there a dozen times. And there's four, five, six times where he hasn't been up there. And he said, I came up this time and while back I had bronchitis and I thought I was over, but I got to base camp. He says, I knew I just wasn't strong enough, he said, so I can't go. He says, the mountain's not going anywhere. It'll be there next time when I come back. And I thought about that. You know, Matthew and Lisa Fenchel's letters, there's been a series. There's an announcement that goes out to the whole church, and then there's a longer letter that goes out to the personal friends and the congregations where they've served and are better known. And so I think the last one was number 8. And they're little epistles kind of letters, long book-like letters that come out that have detailed the treatments and the progress and the struggles and Matthew's humor at all times in the midst of the trial. And, you know, the letters to me have been particularly interesting because they have shown trials and joys in this life from a perspective of faith. Now, some of you here, obviously, cancer, you've struggled through many things, you've got health issues, you have family issues, and you're not writing a letter about it every 2 or 3 weeks, and then we're all following. We talk about it maybe personally. But Matthew and Lisa's comments to me have been remarkable in perspective, and I'd like to read you just a couple of statements off of this last one, and this is update number 8. Because the last test they took, the CT scan, showed absolutely no evidence of cancer at all. Now, that doesn't mean every little microscopic part of that cancer doesn't exist, but it was phenomenally encouraging. There was absolutely no evidence of the cancer anymore, and it was extensive. It is truly an amazing experience. Excuse me. It is truly an amazing experience to witness God's hand in your life. Prior to the CAT CAT scan, I was very nervous, this is Lisa speaking, which is an understatement, she says, because this would be a reality check. You've prayed about it, you're trusting God, you've done what you can to care for yourself in the best way that you can, you want to be strong and have faith, and you're walking in there, and now there's going to be a line drawn when they tell you what the results are. And so this would be a reality check. And then they went in, and there was no evidence, absolutely no evidence whatsoever, that remained. She says, right now, I want to make sure that I spend as much time thanking God as I did pleading my case before Him. I thought, what a remarkable thing to say, because we plead our case. I was walking down that mountain asking God, you know, am I that dumb that I can't figure out you need water to climb in an alpine environment? Am I that busy that I can't get enough sleep to have any margin when I get there and I'm tired when I start? God must have just looked at me and said, no, but you're pretty dumb if you're going to sit here and argue with me about this thing. You know, that's not real smart. Right now, I want to make sure that I spend as much time thanking God as I did pleading my case before Him. He truly is a magnificent God who is with us in both good times and bad. He gives us the strength we need to bear much and the hope and the joy we need to live life. She said, it truly is an amazing experience to witness God's hand in your life. And it is, because it's the difference between futility, vanity, and nonsense, and godliness and purpose and eternity in His family. It is the difference between those two things. Frankly, God's hand in our life is probably the only truly amazing thing in this life, because we give great glory to many other things, I know I do, but when I have to stop and take a reality check myself, I have to say, you know, Lisa said it best. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the weary builders toil in vain. Unless God's hand is in it, I don't care what you're doing, it doesn't count. It won't go anywhere apart from God. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, sit up late. You can work as hard as you want, produce everything you think you can produce. If God's hand is not in it, it is vanity, it is empty, it is nonsense. In the end, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Pretty dramatic to me. That's why it is so absolutely important that we pray according to God's will. Wouldn't it be sad if we prayed according to our own will and God gave us what we wanted? Our nonsense, our vanity, our emptiness, and God says, all right, I'll give you what you asked for. Here's for you. Matthew 6, verse number 9, is where the sample prayer is listed here. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is fundamental to being able to go before God to ask according to his will. But notice down in verse 11 here as it goes on, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, and this is the key, but deliver us from the evil one. The driving force behind self comes from Satan. Now, on our own, we would still be self. We would still be self-focused. This body, by creation, gets hungry and would desire to be satisfied. It gets thirsty and would require liquids or nourishment or water in return. That's normal. But the driving force, the accelerant, in a chemical reaction, sometimes they have an accelerant because it will take place only so fast on its own, and so you put this accelerant in there and it caused it to happen very fast. Self happens very fast when the accelerant is Satan. He takes that natural proclivity to satisfy this flesh and he whips it up into a frenzy and literally drives us along if we let him. If we allow that process to take place. The prince of the power of the air. Now you remember Ecclesiastes, the I chapter where it talked about focus and Solomon is talking about all these things he did. Go look at Isaiah 14 with me, please, and see the very same type of issue with Satan and his focus on the self. That's where self came from originally, was Satan. Now again, by creation, we would desire to satisfy this flesh, but the accelerant is the desire that he puts in us that drives that process along. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, God looks on the heart. We see the surface, we see the smile, we see the nice hair, we see the flesh and the surface, and God looks on the heart, and God says, you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's the accelerant right there. Satan is focused on himself. And that's why he won't submit himself to God. That's why he refuses to repent, because he puts himself first. And when he takes that attitude and approach and impacts our mind with it, it speeds up a whole process in which we do battle, and it's simply like futility running faster. Vanity going further. There's some cautions back in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the midst of this type of an understanding of what this flesh is, and there's some cautions here. Ecclesiastes 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Be careful when you go before God, because you're just a big dirt bag. And God isn't like that. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? It's their own words. And it says, you go in to the house of God, going before God, be more focused on listening and learning and drinking in from God than you are about expressing your own needs, circumstance, and desires. That's called the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, you're on earth, you're dirt, God is spirit. The contrast is more than dramatic. Therefore, let your words be few, in that sense, before God. It's not saying don't communicate with God. It's not saying God isn't listening. It's saying don't ever lose place or perspective on what the reality of this life is. Chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find nothing that will happen after him. Consider the work of God. God's hand is with us when times are good. God's hand is with us in times of bad. And if he makes something crooked, you cannot make it straight. And vice versa. We need to be on his side. We shouldn't be assuming somehow that he must be willing to be on ours. We need to be standing with him. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it came as a result of realizing that he really couldn't do anything on his own. Even though he had great success in this flesh, he still had to come to see he really couldn't do anything on his own, but he could do anything God wanted when God worked in him to do so. Verse 21, still in Ecclesiastes 7. Also, do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. I caught some Dr. Laura yesterday and on an errand I was running, and she was talking to someone on the phone, and the person said, well, you know, relative of mine told me what my other relative has said, and it was a very mean thing that she said, and therefore I broke off the relationship with her, and was that a proper thing to do? And of course, Dr. Laura tore her up and spit her out and told her no. Have you ever said anything yourself that you should not have said, that no one else should have heard? And she goes, yes. You know, this is just a caution. Don't be so concerned about what you've been told or what you've heard that someone has said. Remember what it is that you've said. And give a little bit of space there, because we need space. We need grace as much as anybody needs it. Even taking offense is vanity. How could they say that to me? Me! How could they say that? How could they treat me that way? Don't they know who I am? How much I served? How much I cared for them? Even taking offense is vanity. Oh, not to us. It's justified. It's righteous indignation. It's vanity. Being judgmental is vanity. I'm not talking about discerning good from evil. God commands us to discern good from evil. Being judgmental has reference to do with looking at the end of someone in terms of their heart. Being judgmental assumes that we can look on the heart and measure the way God does, and we can't. Chapter 8, Ecclesiastes, verse number 16. Of course, you know, the older we get, the wiser we are, we have more experience, we've done more things, we've been there, and we begin to look on our physical experience. As I've said before, I could write a book is a common older phrase that people used to say. My mom has said it 100 times, probably at least 10. I could write a book. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, if I just stayed awake and learned everything I could possibly learn all the time and got as experienced as I could possibly be, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. True wisdom does not come from physical experience. It comes from God. True wisdom. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. True wisdom is of God. Everything else is very, very temporary. I've heard so many times, years past, that if we learn to be a good seamstress in this life, then we could be a seamstress in the world tomorrow. I don't want to be a seamstress in the world tomorrow. In fact, I'm not sure what I want to do, but whatever I need to learn in this life, I don't think has a whole lot to do technically with what I do in the world tomorrow. I need character. I need to commit to God and to put Him first. I need to humble myself to recognize that He is God and I am in the dirt and the ashes, and that's what God needs for me. He doesn't need to know that I can drive a car well or some other physical thing. How long would it take a God being to read a physics text and understand it perfectly? How fast do you snap your fingers? That's in this flesh. And I don't think we need to know that to be God, to be in His family, to be like Him. True wisdom does not come from physical experience. True wisdom comes from God. Chapter 12, the end of the book, and we've read this so many times, most of us probably have it memorized. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter, verse 13. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it is evil. We are in transition from physical to spiritual, are we not? Is that not where we're headed? But even in this life, we are in transition from physical to spiritual, not just in the resurrection. We are becoming spiritual now. How much of us is still self? And how much of us is God? That's the question. That's the process. John 6. Notice some of these verses and think of it in terms as becoming spiritual now. I don't mean existing as an eternal spirit being. In fact, we couldn't exist as eternal spirit because eternity indicates both ends going in direction forever. So, the word for everlasting means one direction, so we would have everlasting life. John 6, 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. When he says he has eternal life, does not indicate a spirit existence as compared to a physical existence? For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And if he is in us, he is spirit. And if he becomes our mind, then our mind is spiritual. And it's referred to in the Bible as being spirit or spiritual or in the spirit. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. It is not talking about getting up out of your bed, walking into the Passover service, and having a piece of the unleavened bread and a sip of wine. It is talking about putting on Christ. And he is spirit. how much of us has put on Christ, and how much of us is still self. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Romans 8, verse number 5, is very much related to this. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, you could say self, you could say worthlessness, emptiness, and futility, you could describe it any way you want. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's a contrast there. For to be carnally minded is death. It's like a dog. You just turn back into chemical when you're done. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, speaking of this physical life, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse chapter 12 of Romans goes on and describes the process that now must take place. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a physical sacrifice or a spiritual one. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, to this flesh, to this vanity, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. It's saying the very same thing. We can nurture the Holy Spirit or we can quench it. We can build spiritual minds or we can build nothing at all. Starla, not here today, is she, Bill? I saw Bill. Where's Bill sitting? Starla loaned me a tape before our last trip to Billings. She says, here's a tape I listened to, find it encouraging, listen to it around the house, and she had a set of these, and she handed me one particular tape. And so I was heading out across the state late at night and rain's pouring down, and I popped the tape in and listened to it and chewed on it a while afterwards and popped it back in, listened to it again. And I listened to it on the way home as I came back a third time. And it was very, very interesting. It was talking about happiness, not being ruled by emotions. One of the things I liked is that it was by a woman. Most of the material that is written in books and things on marriage and family and relationships is written by men. And my feeling has been they tend to cater to women when they write by percentage, not totally, but by flavor. And so here's a woman catering to men, going the other way. And it just seemed to contrast. And she said in there, because in a fundamental way, what the tape was about not focusing on the self, not getting distracted by the self. She said, we cannot depend on anyone else to make us happy. See, if we're not happy, it's got to be somebody's fault. Because if it was our fault, that's accountability and responsibility, and we'd have to solve the problem, and that's not the solution. No, the fault is somewhere else outside of us. That protects the core of what we need to protect sometimes. True happiness comes in relationship to God, not in focus on self. It comes from hope. It comes from faith. It comes from confidence, not in the flesh, but in God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is where that confidence comes from. She described how she, her husband, would want to sit, kick back sometimes and watch the sports on TV, and that frustrated her particularly, so she would clean house while he watched the sports, and she'd be vacuuming under his feet, she'd be banging in the kitchen and making sure that he could hear her cleaning house, because she kind of resented that she had all this work to do and he was enjoying himself. And so she kind of described this process of trying to focus on the self and how little it got her in return. And one day she was thrashing out around the house, and he stopped and he said, "You know, if Christ were to return tomorrow, is this the attitude that you would like to spend your last day in?" And I thought, finally, a woman catering to the men, you know. I've read 20 books on the other side of the coin, but it was interesting because she went through and she was showing that really it's to turn and put your focus somewhere else, off the self. She said a good measure of how spiritually mature you are is when someone else gets blessed with something you don't have yet. And that's a good measure of your spiritual maturity, the kind of rejoicing that you have for their sake, even though you desire it, but it hasn't been given to you. Proverbs 25 is a passage that she used. Proverbs 25. Went back to this a number of times, she did. Verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You can walk in, you can walk out. Who is the accelerant? When I check my attitude sometimes and I wonder, why am I so upset or so frustrated or so something? I'm looking at the issue and I'm analyzing, and maybe the issue isn't as big, but in my mind it's larger. And I have to stop and ask, where is the accelerant here? The accelerant is the prince of the power of the air wants to destroy us spiritually. He destroyed the church corporately, at least in terms of a unit, and it's broken into pieces. He has taken and caused many in the midst of the church to have focus on the self and to say, I'm the one, he's the one, we're the one, our knowledge, our goals and desires, our purpose. He's caused many in the church to focus on self. And he's made that a violent process in some cases. And she said, when you're driven by your emotions, when you concede to your emotions and you flow the way the emotions flow, it's like being a city with the walls all torn down, there is no defense, and Satan just rolls in and rolls back out at will. If you're driven by emotions, if there's no check and balance on that system where the wall says, no, sorry, you go no further, then there is no control. That's another focus on self. It's whatever we feel. And yet God says, this is right, this is good, do this. Choose blessing and cursing. Choose life over death. Choose the right tree. It won't always feel like choosing the right tree. We were up 2,500 feet from our base camp, and my body, my core temperature was dropping, and I was shivering. And you don't shiver when you climb because you're hotter than anything. You're sweating when you climb because you're burning so many calories. You cannot metabolize enough calories to replace what it takes under serious climb. You can't. You could eat a stick of butter, you can put it in your mouth, but you can't metabolize it to return those calories. And so the body is hot, you're climbing, burning enormous amounts of energy. And at one point I realized that I was starting to shiver and that the body was just starting to shut down. And I thought, well, once I realized what was happening, okay, I admit, so I'm climbing without water, I'm thinking, you know, that I'm made out of titanium or something instead of ashes, and I'm chunking along up this mountain saying, yeah, okay, so I'll just climb until it's done. And the body said, no, you won't. You're not going to do that. And I thought, well, I need 2 hours. In 2 hours, I could have the water thawed. Well, I could have the water thawed in minutes. You know, I stuffed the water bottle inside my coat, and that dropped my core temperature down about 5 more degrees, put an ice bag on my chest. Thawed it out, but 2 hours, I could take water, I could rehydrate, I could metabolize some food, and I could recover, and I could go on at the expense of 4 other men on the rope who are now sitting on the side of the mountain getting chilled instead of warm, and who now are waiting as the sun warms the snow and as the snow becomes soft and as the snow bridges now are not as strong, and that means it puts off their descent after the climb and it puts the whole party at risk. And I literally had to say, I must go down. I didn't have the option to say, well, you know, I desperately want to make it to the top. I want to make it to the top right now as much as anything that there is. And I frankly didn't have the right to choose over their options, my option over theirs. And it was a blessing that two of the guys that I was climbing with were so strong that they could literally descend back down 2,000 feet and start up again and still make it to the top. Whoever has no rule over his spirit, if you can't make the choice when the time comes, you're like a city broken down without walls. You have no protection and you have no control. And in this flesh, it is simply worthless, in and of ourselves, and apart from God's will in our lives. Everything in this life, except God, is temporary. Everything. It has no lasting value. We are but vapor in God's eyes, but we can change. And we can be like God. But what that requires in this life is a healthy dose of reality. The Bible calls it humility. The Bible calls it meekness. The Bible calls it various things. Isaiah 64, a dose of reality. Isaiah 64, verse number 6. We are all like an unclean thing. Now, I read this scripture some years ago, and a member of the congregation was offended at the concept. And I didn't write this concept. I mean, this is scripture, but I, frankly, that person was also offended at God for thinking the way that God thought, for being such a chauvinist in that person's eyes. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. You know what it means, filthy rags? It doesn't mean your shop cloth sitting by your workbench in the garage. It means a dirty menstrual cloth. That's what filthy rags is. This is the polite translation. We had a discussion on this hike in one case in terms of the church, and there's some of the members on the team attend the church and some do not. And we had a discussion in terms of how, you know, some people don't really look like they're producing that much, and some people seem to be doing pretty good. And one of the members on the team said, you know, it'd be nice to be able to go to a congregation where the people were really committed and solid and dedicated and growing. And I said, you know, let's put this on a scale. And this is a short scale, but let's put it on a scale. Let's say on a scale of 1 to 1,000, God's 1,000. And then the people in the church who don't look like they're doing very well, let's take them right on down to number 1. All right, now the people in the church that look like they're doing great, let's jack them up to number 5. Now, this is a short scale because in reality this would be beyond measure. But I said, okay, now when God looks down and he sees how great we are, and he's saying, okay, you're 5, you're 1, big deal. You know, you number 5 might be impressive to number 1, but to me, That's not impressive at all. In fact, your righteousness to me is like a dirty menstrual cloth laying in the corner, a big pile of diapers or something ready to go out to the cleaners. That's what it looks like to me. It is nothing. So we compare ourselves among ourselves at times, and you know what that is? That's vanity too, because it has nothing at all by comparison to God. Verse number 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. You see, God can take this old cast-off chemical and dirt, and he can make it into something that is precious and righteous and true by putting his Spirit in us. So we have, yes, phenomenal potential, but the potential is all in God. It is not in us. And we must ask ourselves from time to time, how much of who we are is us, and how much of who we are is God? The only value we have is in God.